All right, let's turn to the fifth chapter of James. This is our final message on this book. It deals with this concluding section from verse 12 down through the end of chapter 5. Where James gathers together a number of loose ends, deals with three topics. Verse 12, the problem of swearing. Verses 13 through 18, the matter of praying. And verses 19 through 20, our obligation to care for the members of the body of Christ. Let's look first at verse 12, where James deals with the problem of oath-taking. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You'll notice that this is almost an exact repeat of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Now, James is not referring here to the practice of uttering curses or lewd speech or blasphemous speech. He's rather referring to the practice of affirming a statement by means of an oath to confirm some statement by calling upon either heaven or earth or anything else to be your witness. And James says that this practice is forbidden to a Christian. Now, it seems strange that he would forbid such a practice. It seems innocent enough. And yet, there were two practices prevalent in James' day that this teaching probably was based on. One was the practice of linking God's name with an oath and attempting, by so doing, to force God into acting. It was a way, really, of extricating Him in some decision that we had made so that He had to follow through. He had to fulfill the promise. And people in James' day actually believed that if they could invoke the name of God in their oath, then God would have to produce what they had promised. And if this is what James is alluding to, then it's in line with the previous paragraphs where he talks about our tendency to use God as a means of accomplishing our own ends. That may be what James is referring to here. But there's another practice that was very widespread at this time that James may be referring to, and that is the practice of widespread dishonesty. People simply were not honest at this time. They were liars and untrustworthy. They couldn't be counted upon. You never knew when their word was true and faithful or not. And so there grew up the practice of a sort of double standard in areas where you had to ensure the trustworthiness of a man's statement, then they would take an oath. But in normal conversation, you could assume that a man was untrustworthy. His word was not to be believed. And James forbids this for us because Christians ought always to be honest. James' point is that there's really no reason why a Christian should ever use an oath. Our word ought to be trustworthy. We don't have to invoke any other source in order to guarantee the truthfulness of our statement. Our conversation, even our most casual conversations, ought to be characterized by utter, absolute truthfulness. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're to lie not to one another, since we have put off the old man and his practices and have put on the new man, which is being conformed to the image of God, after true knowledge. That is, Christians of all people know the truth. The truth has been revealed to us by God. Therefore, there never ought to be any reason why anything but truth would come out of our lips. If we tell someone we're going to do something, then we ought to do it. If we tell someone we're going to be someplace at a particular time, then we ought to be there. If we give our word that we will accomplish some task, then we must accomplish that task. If we describe something we've seen or we relate a series of facts, then those facts ought to be in accord with truth. Therefore, you see, James is saying there's no reason for a Christian to ever use an oath to verify what he's saying. Everything about him ought to be trustworthy. One of the marks of a spirit-filled man is that he's faithful. You can count upon his word. Now, there is a context in which men are expected to to take an oath today, and that is in a court of law. But men in secular society are operating under the principle that that men need in some way to be coerced into honesty. Men who are not controlled by the Spirit of God will not be honest if it doesn't serve their interests. And therefore they need to be coerced in some sense into honesty, or at least brought under the law of perjury, so there's some way to correct their dishonesty. Therefore, if a Christian takes an oath in a court of law, he's not violating this principle. He's simply accommodating himself to the recognition that we live in a world where men cannot be counted upon to be trustworthy, and therefore they have to take an oath. But you see, the oath ought not really to mean much to us, because we'd tell the truth anyway. That's the whole point. A Christian is trustworthy. And James says, above all, a Christian's word is dependable. Honesty for a Christian is not the best policy. It's the only policy. Now there's a second division beginning with verse 13, where James turns to the issue of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. James is recognizing that life is made up of triumph and tragedy, of sorrow and joy. You never know what's right around the corner. It's totally unpredictable. Life is as changeable as the weather. Yesterday I was up in my office studying and safely cloistered up there against the world and cheerfully studying this passage in James. And the phone rang. I never answer the phone on Saturday morning, but somehow I felt that I ought to pick up the phone, so I did. And it was Carolyn on the other end of the line, and she told me that Joshua, our 2-year-old, had just fallen off his trike and landed on the back of his head and was very limp and had been vomiting. And she'd called the doctor, and the doctor said, rush him over to the hospital as quickly as possible. And so she called me, and I jumped in my car and went racing home. And fortunately, everything is okay. He's running around the house this morning demolishing everything, so it worked out all right. But it was interesting. I was studying this passage at the very time that phone call came, and I thought, that's so true. Life can change so radically in just a matter of a few seconds. You never know what's ahead. Last Thanksgiving, we were sitting at a Thanksgiving meal with our family and some students and having a great time. The phone rang. I picked it up. It was my sister. And she said, you better come home. Your mother's dying. And just in a matter of seconds, everything changed. That's the way life is. It's totally unpredictable. And yet, James says, in every circumstance of life, we're to pray. That is, there is one constant factor in our life, and that's Jesus Christ. Everything has to be related to Him. Circumstances change, our emotions change, people change, our attitudes change, but the one thing that never changes is our Lord Jesus. And stability in our life comes from relating everything to Him. If we're suffering, James says, pray. If you're cheerful, then give thanks. The word that James uses is the word to sing psalms, sing praises to God. Another form of prayer. To relate everything to Jesus Christ, because He's the one who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Suffering, the Scriptures tell us, is the normal expectation of every believer. Paul says, Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Shouldn't be alarmed when times of suffering come. That's the normal expectation of every believer. Paul says, for unto you it is graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, even though suffering is standard operating procedure for Christians, it still has the effect at times of causing us to give way to self-pity or become sullen or resentful or to despair and get discouraged and to sense very keenly our weakness and inability to cope with life. And James says, in a circumstance like that, our response is to pray. to lay hold of God. If you're suffering, pray. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. When we sense that the pressures of life are greater than we can bear, James says, pray. Now, it's true that prayer changes things, but more fundamentally, prayer changes us. Prayer is the means by which God gets us in line with what He's doing in our life. It's His method of aligning us with His program and giving us His perspective on things. And if in suffering we will pray, the result will be a knowledge of what God is doing in our life and the capacity to face into that situation. Paul says in Romans 8 that in a context they're dealing with suffering, when we suffer, we really don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit within groans for us with groanings that are too deep to be uttered. That is, He identifies with our suffering. And He prays for us according to the will of God. As we pray and listen to that quiet voice of the Spirit of God within us, it aligns us with the will of God. Therefore, James says, when you're suffering, pray. And when you're cheerful, pray. Because the good times of life can beget spiritual indifference and can cause us to assume that we can cope with anything in life. And therefore, when times are good, we ought to relate even those times to God, to express our thanks, our thanksgiving, our praise, and our appreciation to Jesus Christ. Prayer, James says, equips us for every area of life. Now, James continues in verse 14 on the theme of prayer and emphasizes a particular kind of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This passage has been variously interpreted. It's the passage from which the Roman Catholic Church derives its doctrine of the sacrament of extreme unction. The thought there is that the last rites performed by the church prepare the soul of the man to enter into death. This is the final and great temptation, and his faith is sustained and supported in some way by the last rites conducted by the priest. Now, with all respect to our Catholic brothers and sisters, I have never been able to see how they derive that interpretation from this passage. Because James is not talking about preparation of the soul for death. He's talking rather about raising up a man from sickness and giving back his health and wholeness. And I think it's this that James is referring to. Others have relegated this particular passage to the early period of the church when the apostles used the gift of healing as a means of validating the gospel, and their conclusion is that this particular passage is not relevant to the church today. But this is not a word addressed to apostles. It's a word addressed to elders. It has to do with the way the church operates today, and I think that this principle is binding on us now. Now, several things I'd like to have you observe in these two verses. The first is that this sickness to which James refers here is a sickness caused by sin. Note the last part of verse 15. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The particular conditional, the type of conditional clause that James uses here indicates a probable condition. That is, his sickness is almost certainly caused by some form of sin. Now, not all sickness, of course, is the result of specific sin. Sickness in general is the result of sin in general. Sickness is the result of living in a fallen race. But not all specific sin is the result of, not all sickness is the result of a specific sin. Jesus said with reference to the blind man in John 9, in response to the question the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be blind? Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God might be manifested in this individual. In this case, his sickness was not the result of any specific sin. But there are some sicknesses that are the result of sin that is persisted in. If any of us rebels against the truth and we continue to rebel over a long period of time, the result can be an outbreak of either emotional or physical sickness. Sin persisted in weakens and sickens and eventually causes death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were some who were misusing the Lord's table, who were sick and weak, and some had even died. And John, in 1 John 5, refers to a sin that is a sin unto death, that is physical death. This is a sin that a Christian can commit. And it is this type of sin that James is dealing with here in verses 14 and 15. Now, another observation. It's the sick person who takes the initiative. It's the ailing member of the body who calls upon the rest of the body to come to his need. It's analogous to the way our own human body works. If there's one part of our body that's sick, all of the resources of that body are directed toward that ailing member. And James says, if this should be the case, one of you is sick because of sin, call for the elders of the church, you take the initiative, and they'll come and perform this service for you. Now there is, I think, in all of us, a sort of subtle pride that keeps us from calling on the rest of the body at times. We somehow feel that it's a mark of weakness if we can't suffer alone. And yet James says that there are times in our life that we must depend upon the body. There are some things we cannot cope with alone, apart from the resources of the rest of the body of Christ. And this is the situation here. Another observation, he calls for the elders. The elders because they represent the whole body. And the elders come and they perform two services. They anoint with oil. Here, not a medicinal use of oil, but rather a symbolic use of oil. Oil is a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who heals, and this anointing is a symbolic recognition that it's the work of God in the life of this man that heals him. And secondly, they pray, and they pray in faith. Now, James doesn't mean that they somehow marshal the necessary faith before they go to believe that this man will be healed. His point is that these are men of faith, men who believe that God can heal. It may not be God's will in every case to heal, but these men are convinced that God is a healing God. And they go at the invitation of the sick person. They anoint him with oil, and they pray for him. And James says there is a twofold result. Their sins are forgiven, and their body is healed. The prayer offered in faith will restore or will save or give health or wholeness to the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, his sins will be forgiven. Now, this is a very special case. This is a man who is persisting in sin. His sin has brought forth a particular type of physical illness. He initiates a call to the elders, and they come, and they anoint him with oil and pray, and this man, James says, will be restored. Now, this is a practice that is not very widespread in the church. We really don't believe that God is at work in this way. But I had the experience just this past week of being involved in a service like this, where a young man called for the elders of the church, and we were able to come and pray for him. And I don't know what God's will is in this particular case, whether this young man will be raised up or not. But I know that there was a sense of blessing and the Lord's presence in that service. And I know that this is a God-honoring thing. Let's go on to verse 16, because James is still dealing with the problem of prayer, the matter of prayer, and moves from the problem of sickness, where the sick person calls the elders, to the type of ministry that each one of us ought to be carrying out for one another. Therefore, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Note the preposition that he begins the statement with, therefore. Wherever you encounter that preposition in Scripture, it almost always indicates a conclusion. Verse 16, therefore, is a conclusion to verse 14 and 15. This, then, seems to be his argument. Because sin is such a destructive thing, sin can ultimately kill you, and because prayer is so powerful in delivering people from the grip of sin, therefore, confess your faults to one another. That is, don't allow sin to go to the place that you begin to feel the effects in your body. Keep short accounts with sin. Confess your faults to one another. This is not the elders, you see, are not involved in this ministry. This is something that the body of Christ can carry out for one another. The church is a fellowship of mutual concern. And when we see another brother in trouble spiritually, we're to move to meet that need. Or if a brother is struggling with an area of sin in his life and he can find no deliverance, then he can go to us and share with us this area of defeat, and we can pray for him. And the result is that he will continue to be healed. The word that James uses in 16 for confession is a word that means to say the same thing out. That is, to agree with what God has said about sin and to agree openly. We're not to defend sin in our life. We're not to cover it up. We're not to resist God's attempts to set things right in our life. We're to agree with God, and we're to agree openly. Now, what James is saying is that there are some sins that we cannot cope with alone. There are long-standing habits. There are sins that have such a grip on our lives. There is no way that we can find deliverance as an individual. We need the strength of the body. And if we go to another member of the body of Christ, someone who loves us and cares for us, and if we share with him openly that area of defeat, and he prays for us, there will be healing. Now note, this is not addressed to our tendency to reveal all of our wickedness and lewdness and splash it around every place. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about a desire to be healed. We go to a brother because we want healing, not because we want to relate all the deep, dark secrets of our heart. We want deliverance. And in our desire to find deliverance, we go to a brother and we expose the problem before him, and he prays for us. And the result is that there is healing. I talked just recently to a brother in Christ who had been involved in a teaching ministry for a number of years, had been very active, and yet he sensed there was no power in his life, and he knew why there was no power, because there was an area of his life that he had never found deliverance. He knew what the Scriptures taught. He wanted to be set free. And yet, for some reason, he couldn't break away from this habit. So he went to another brother, and he shared this with his friend. And they committed themselves to each other, to pray for each other for a period of time. You see, this was an area of his life that he couldn't cope with alone. He needed help from the rest of the body. And when he received that kind of help, there was deliverance and freedom. And this man says now there's power in his life. And I know there is, because I see that power evident. Now this is what James is talking about. And the promise that he gives in the last part of verse 16 is that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Righteous in the sense of a justified man. This is a promise given to the church. Men who are declared righteous, any member of the body of Jesus Christ, if he uses prayer in this way to cleanse and purify a brother, the result will work. It will be effective. And the illustration that he uses is that of Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours. That is, he had a human nature with all of the limitations of our nature, and yet he was able by prayer to control the forces of nature. So if God, through prayer, can control the forces of nature, how much more our human nature? God can change us. And you see, this is a very humbling thing. And yet, this is the way that James prescribes for healing. To go to a brother, expose our need, and to enlist his help in praying for us. And the concerted prayer on the part of that brother or sister will result in healing. Now James gives us his last word in verses 19 through 20. 19 and 20. Throughout the book, he has revealed the truth to us. His final word is, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James says there's every possibility that the members of the family will stray. As the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I think we all sense that. There is a tendency on the part of all of us to stray away from the truth. Now what happens when a member of the body strays away from the truth? Does James say to criticize him? To ostracize him? To cut him off? To turn your back on him? No, James says, return a one like this, such a one as this. Go to him and love and restore him. Paul says in Galatians 6, if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore him. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm sure all of you have heard that classic story of the little boy who was trudging through the ghetto with a little deformed boy on his back. Someone asked him how he could carry such a load. The little boy responded, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." And when we see a brother or a sister that's failing, it's our responsibility to go to them and pick them up and support them and encourage them and turn them back. And James says that the result will be that we will turn a sinner from the error of his way, we'll save his soul from death, and we'll cover a multitude of sins. Now death, as James uses it in the book, is used metaphorically. He's not referring so much to physical death as he has the death-like state that exists when people don't respond to the truth. We've all experienced this, the boredom and the deadness and the lack of response to life that ensues when we don't respond to the truth. And James says when someone wanders away from the truth and we see someone there in a death-like state and we go to that brother and we lovingly wash their feet in the Word, the result will be that we'll save their soul from death. We'll bring them back from that death-like state and we'll cover a multitude of sins. That is, we'll secure forgiveness for them. Now those two actions are the actions of God. Only God can save a soul from death. And only God can forgive sins. And yet we're given the privilege of being a co-worker with God. We can do what He's doing in the lives of people and share with Him a ministry of restoration. Now these are almost awesome words. And James ends his epistle very abruptly. There's no benediction. There's no doxology. No gesture of farewell. It's as though he doesn't want in any way to deflect our minds away from the privilege and responsibility of caring for one another. What a great privilege. When we see a brother or a sister, we can restore them through prayer and through the Word of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for the knowledge that we gain from Your Word that we are responsible for one another. We can't live our lives in isolation. We are responsible to to love one another and care for one another and bear one another's burdens, to live openly and honestly before one another. And we thank you, Father, for the strengthening and the support and the cleansing that comes when we share our lives with others. And we ask, Father, that these principles in this book would be ours. We know that you're the one who gives us both the will and the desire to obey. And we thank you, Lord, for your power that's available to us to accomplish this. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.